Okay, so in our last class, we looked at the dynamic of the Holy Spirit and prayer. And this morning, I want to look at the Holy Spirit and worship. Now, worship is the primary activity of the gathered people of God in Jesus' name. You know, when we come together, we call it a worship meeting. And that's why we come together, is we come together for worship in order to worship God. And so whenever we gather together, it is an act of worship. I mean, this meeting this morning is an act of worship. I mean, what are we doing when we get together? We're worshiping God by fellowshipping in His Word. And so the English word for worship, it was derived from an old English word that was actually a kind of a hard word to pronounce, is why it, evolved over time. It was worthship, Worth. Ship, which over time became just worship. And so when we gather together to worship, it's acknowledgement of the worth of God, that He's worthy of our time, that He's worthy of our attention, He's worthy of our devotion and affection. And so therefore, really, when we get together as the people of Jesus, everything we do is an act of worship, because we're just by the very fact of getting together, we're acknowledging the worth of God. We're acknowledging the fact that He's worthy of our attention and our focus. And now, generally, and I think if you ask most people in the church what worship is, they would say it's a matter of singing, right? Worship is about singing to God. It's about it's about praising Him. And absolutely, we do worship Him with singing, but worship is not limited to just singing. Our time together here, like I said, is an act of worship. To eat a meal together in the name of Jesus, the fellowship over a meal is an act of worship. To pray to God is an act of worship. To encourage one another in the name of God is an act of worship. To testify about our relationship to God through Christ Jesus is worship. To share the gospel is worship. All of that is acknowledging the worth of God, the worth of who He is and what He's accomplished on our behalf, and the value of having a relationship with Him. Even ministering through the Holy Spirit, the minister of the gifts of the Spirit is worship. So everything that we do acknowledges that God is worthy of our doing it. And so therefore it is worship. And so worship is to be the primary and really the overriding activity of the gathered people of God. Whenever we gather together in the name of Jesus, in the name of our God, we are worshiping Him. And worship, of course, one of the outworkings of our gatherings of worship is to build up the community of faith. And we'll see that in a couple of the scriptures that we'll look at this morning. Now, when Jesus was explaining worship to the Samaritan woman at the well, He revealed that God is looking for a particular kind of worshiper, right? And so, she was kind of caught up in the Samaritan Jewish division over where the proper place for worship is. Should worship happen in Jerusalem like the Jews thought, or should worship happen on Mount Gerizim like the Samaritans did? Well, Jesus' answer to her question about where is the proper place of worship, it's pretty revealing. So that's the first passage on your page, John chapter 4, verse 21. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. All right, so we spent a good bit of time looking when we were studying John, looking at this passage. And when we did that study in John, we saw that to worship in truth is to worship in fidelity, in alignment, in representation of what the original of worship is. And the original of worship, of course, is found in the throne room of God. That's the place where worship is going on, has been going on since before the beginning, and will be going on after the end. And so it's the place where the worth of God is so palpably tangible that every creature there spends all of their time, all of their time spent there in the throne room is spent with nonstop adoration and praise. I mean, that's a place, it is the ultimate place of worship because it is the ultimate place of God's presence. And so eternal worship is our response to, or is the proper response to the infinite worth of God. What are those creatures doing when they, you always wonder, how is it that they spend forever worshiping God? It's because God is infinitely worthy. I mean, there's no running out of experiencing and seeing the worth of God, the beauty of his presence, the splendor, his majesty. And so the creatures are continually responding to that. And the way that we respond to the worth of God is by worshiping him. But here on earth, the only way for us to worship God in truth is with God's help. With all things in association with our relationship to God, we need God's help, right? We need God to know God. We wouldn't know God unless God chose to reveal himself to us. We wouldn't know him the way that we do unless he had sent his son in perfect representation of who he is. We wouldn't know God unless he'd given us his spirit to lead us into the truth and to reveal himself to us. And so, we need God to know God. We need God to trust God. We need God to depend on God. And we need God to worship God. And so just as the Holy Spirit helps us to pray, so he helps us to worship. In order to worship in this God, the way that God wants to worship, we need him who wants to be worshiped, we need his help. And that's why Jesus said, those who the worshipers that the Father is seeking worship him how? In the spirit and in truth. So we need God's help to worship him the way that he wants to be worshiped. Jesus said, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and truth. It's not, it's interesting the word must there. He's not saying that it's really optional or that it's one way of worshiping him is in spirit and truth. That those who God seeks, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in the spirit and in truth. All right, so what's the overriding reality of God's throne room, of heaven itself, of the New Jerusalem even? What's the one thing that characterizes all those? The throne room of God, of heaven itself, of the New Jerusalem, the one thing that characterizes it is the presence of God, right? I mean, in his throne room, he's obviously present. In heaven, he's present. Revelation tells us that he's going to be palpably and very in a very real way present in the New Jerusalem. And so, it's God's presence is what characterizes those places. And so, there is no worship without God's presence because worship is a response to the presence of God. And it's a response to the worth of who he is, the worth of his presence. Israel was called out of Egypt to worship God on the mountain that he chose. Why? Because God was present there. And I'm, that's before any sort of temple was built, before any tabernacle was built. Moses told Pharaoh, and per God's instructions, the Lord is calling us out of here to go to a place where we can worship him. And that place was the place where he was present. And then they were commanded to build a tabernacle and then a temple as a place for their worship. And why was that the place for their worship? Because that's the place where God chose to place his presence. He placed his presence in the tabernacle of Moses. He placed his presence in the temple of Solomon. And then in Ezekiel 10, God departed the temple. His presence departed the temple because of Israel's unfaithfulness, because of their idolatry. And soon after that building was destroyed. And then after the exile, when Israel returned and rebuilt the temple, guess what happened? Or what didn't happen? God's presence never returned. And the God's presence never came into that rebuilt temple. And even though that it was the new place of worship for the nation of Israel, the very reason for the worship was never there, the presence of God. And so even though the priests continued their practice of worship in that empty temple, It was dead worship because it was not done in the presence of God. You know, they still went through all the motions. They still did all the stuff prescribed by the law, but it was all just dead religion. Why? Because God wasn't there to make it alive. That, you know, they thought it was worship. They called it worship, but it really wasn't worship because there was no presence. And like I said, it's a fundamental principle is we need God to worship God. You know, we worship him in response to his presence with us. And so you see, you know, true worship, the kind that God seeks and the kind that we must offer him, demands his presence. That's why, you know, I say it, you know, it takes God to worship God. You know, if God's not present in our midst, our worship is lifeless. It's futile. Yeah.
At what point do we recognize God as omnipresent, as everywhere? If God's everywhere, you know, who's the kind?
Yeah, you know, all right, so if that's an interesting question. So the question is, if God is everywhere, why do we need the temple? And you know, there was, you know, yes, God is omnipresent, but you know, for that presence to be, you know, palpably engaged in a particular way by people, you know, you know, he established that these particular places where his presence would be very powerfully real. You know, yeah, he's everywhere. He can be worshiped because he's everywhere, but you know, but that's not the way that he prescribed to be worshiped. You know, the thing is, the thing about worship, you know, when what this something that the Old Covenant shows us is God was very particular about how he was worshiped, right? I mean, Exodus has how many chapters talking about how God was supposed to be worshipped, the exact way that the place of worship was to be constructed, the exact manner in which the worship was going to happen. And so, you know, I think that one of the things that is revealed to us about worship is that we have to do it the way that God wants it done. And so, you know, there'd be many people who say, okay, well, God is everywhere, therefore God's in creation, and therefore if I worship creation, I'm worshiping God. Well, we know that's not right, right? Because that's not how God has prescribed to be worshiped. That's not the way he desires to be worshiped. And so, you know, so we just have to, you know, look at how he has established the way he wants his worship done, and then do our best to you know, to worship him in that way. But what we're going to see, yeah.
Also the collective, you know, the coming together, the corporate part
There's
is.
absolutely, you know, so there, you know, the most essential form of worship is collective worship, where we come together and we worship him together. Now that I mean there's not individual worship, because we do want to worship him individually, but you know, most powerfully, you know, we experience the Lord's presence as a people, you know, because he called out a people for his name, you know, for you know, called out a people in order to worship him. And so we'll see how that plays out, you know. And so one of the things we're going to see as we go along in our study this morning is just the differences between the way God prescribed to be worshiped in the Old Covenant versus the New. In the Old Covenant, it's very, you know, very structured, very much centered on a place and a way of worshiping him. In the New, it's not so much, right? I mean, the only prescription for worship in the New is what we just read. To worship him in the spirit and in truth. Okay, which Jesus' point when he was talking to the Samaritan woman is that is not centered on a place. That doesn't, you know, you don't have to go to a particular place in order to do that. That kind of worship is available everywhere. The time is coming and has now come when worship is going to be different, he was saying. And that worship is going to be based on the spirit's presence. Now, for the people of God, now, as the people of his presence, now we have the indwelling presence. Now we are the temple, we are the tabernacle, right? And so now God is very present in us in a very real way that makes us the place of worship, makes us collectively the people of worship. And
Was the rending of the curtain in the temple, was that the point at which we said, God's everywhere, you don't have to come to the temple to
No, I would say that what that showed was that God was going to be present in a new way, the rending of the temple. Because before, and in the old worship, the only way to worship God who was present, their only way to actually enter into his presence was to penetrate that curtain, right? And that was only done by one representative of the people one time a year, with a lot of blood spilled in order to make it possible. And so when Jesus died, the rending of the temple curtain, of the curtain of the Holy of Holies, just showed that God's presence is now not going to be confined in that way anymore. And then that with the resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Spirit, then the new way became available. So the rending of the temple, it didn't actually make that happen. It was just kind of a sign that it was happening, is the way I'd view that. That makes sense. Okay. All right. Thankfully, Jesus made it possible for us to have God's presence with us at all times and in all places. Hallelujah. That's why genuine worship doesn't require us to go to a particular place in order to perform it. It can happen wherever a person with the Holy Spirit is, and especially where the people who have the Holy Spirit are gathered. That's then a place of worship. That's we all have the Holy Spirit. We're gathering together here. This is a place of worship because God is present. Jesus promised, when two or more are gathered in my name, there I'm going to be present with you. And in that place, he is to be worshiped. And the Spirit leads us in that way. All right. So the Holy Spirit not only is the presence of God in our midst, he leads our response to God's presence, which is our worship. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. How does the Spirit lead and guide and empower and enable our worship of God? Because if it takes God to worship God, and we're given the Spirit, it is the Spirit who enables the worship. That's how we worship in the Spirit and in truth. And I like the way the NIV translates it. Some other translations say worship in spirit and truth, and people can think it's talking about our human spirit. We worship God with our human spirit, but no, we worship God in the Spirit, who is engaged with our human spirit and leads our human spirit into the kind of worship that God the Father desires, the kind of Father that he seeks. And so that's what the Holy Spirit does. He enables and activates our worship. And one of the most joyless things imaginable, I would say, would be a worship gathering without God's presence. If God's presence enables worship, then we want his presence to lead us into worship every time that we gather. And that's the essence of dead religion, is gathering for worship without God's presence being there. Because going through the motions of worship, when we go through the motions of worship, but without the presence of God to make the acts of worship that we do alive, it is dead. And so that kind of brings up a question. Well, if Jesus promised when we gather in his name that he's going to be present, is he present? And the answer I would say to that is yes. But then the question of whether or not the worship is dead, or whether or not we're allowing the Spirit to lead our worship, is, are we acknowledging his presence? Or are we so caught up in just the rituals and the things that we do that we're not really experiencing his presence and allowing his presence to lead us into a living and vibrant worship, the kind of worship that the Lord desires? And so God is seeking those kind of communities of worship, the ones that know that the key to their worship, the worship that God wants, is the presence of the Holy Spirit. All right, so look at the next passage, Philippians 3:3. It says, "For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh." And then Romans 7:6 is a very similar passage. It says, "But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. All right, so the reference here to service in both of these passages is service of the priests in the tabernacle or the temple. Okay, that was priestly service. Was what would go what the priests would do is they would worship through their service of God. Okay, and so this service that's being talked about here is that kind of worship, to worship in through service in God's presence, and Paul's point in both of these passages is that their worship became a matter of religious rite performed in the flesh. It is we who are the circumcision who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. You know, if we're doing our acts of service, or we're doing our acts of worship only by the flesh without the Spirit, then that's what Paul is saying here is dead religion. You know, by dying to what once bound us, we've been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. The point is, there's a new way of worshipful service to God, of coming before Him to worship and serve Him. And that new way is the Spirit. Our worship is a matter of the Holy Spirit. Now, it seems to me today that today, for the most part, I'm not making an analysis or saying something about a particular church or anything, but I'm just generally, in the most part, I would say that worship in meetings of the church is offered in the flesh and not in the spirit. It's just kind of the way it is. People are doing what they've been taught to do, what they've been trained to do, what they've always done. And it becomes a matter of worship in the flesh, and by in the flesh, meaning by human effort, as opposed to worship by the Holy Spirit. Now, the question is, why is that? Why does that happen? Is that something just evolved over time that, or devolved over time? That might be a better way to put it. I'm not saying that I have the answer to that, but I think that's an important question to consider, to not get stuck in that. Because it's so easy to get stuck in worshiping God by the flesh.
Particularly in liturgical church.
Well, in any
Yeah.
church, I mean, in any church, even non-liturgical churches have their forms and patterns of worship that become that more than spirit-led. And so, maybe we'll come back to that question in a minute as we kind of go through these passages that talk about what spirit-led worship really looks like. And, why is it that we're not really engaging that more as the people of God, especially given the instruction that that's the kind of worshipers that God the Father is seeking, those who worship Him in the Spirit and truth. Okay, so how can we assure then that our worship is Holy Spirit led? Because that's really the important question, right? How can we ensure that our worship is Holy Spirit led? Now I've always found it remarkable how little the New Testament describes what's supposed to happen in a gathering of the church. That's particularly remarkable when it's contrasted against the minute instructions for how worship was supposed to occur in the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, like I said a minute ago, I mean, it's like chapter upon chapter of exactly how things were supposed to be built, exactly how they were supposed to be done, when it was supposed to happen, how many times a day, how many times a year. I mean, everything to minute detail laid out about how worship was supposed to happen in the presence of God, and virtually none of that in the New Testament about how worship before God is supposed to happen as the new covenant people of Jesus Christ. Why is that? Well, I think that the message is that worship in the Church of Jesus Christ is intended to have a free and spontaneous nature to it, as it's led by the Spirit. It's not supposed to be prescribed to minute detail. I mean, it's I only know of one passage in the entire New Testament that describes what a meeting of the church looks like. And it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Hey, Dad. Yeah, he might be. So and it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and really it's in Paul responding to an error in the Corinthian church is why he did this, but it does bring about some enlighten us as to what a church meeting might look like. But this is the only description of what it looks like. So let's read the whole thing, starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26, and then we'll come back and break it down a little bit. All right, so 1 Corinthians 14, 26. What shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop, for you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. All right, now what strikes you as you read this passage? Is there anything in particular that strikes you?
Is there one in charge?
That no one in charge, that's very striking, right? I mean, there's definitely silence. I mean, that doesn't mean there was no one in charge, but there's that definitely doesn't talk about somebody being in charge. Yeah. Prophetic, yeah. So and what does it say about the prophetic? It says, for you can, what's the word? All prophesy. So not just the purview of one or two designated folk. How about in the first sentence? What should we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, what?
Everyone, yeah.
Each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation or tongue or an interpretation. And so, what strikes me most of all, first of all, is that everyone participates. This describes a meeting where every single person participates in guiding the activity of the meeting. Verse 26, what then shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. So, so it's not just that everyone participates. What this describes is everyone participating in leading the meeting as led by the Holy Spirit.
What would be the difference between revelation and something prophetic?
I think that's talking about the prophetic. In context, I'm about to say that the revelation there. So revelation is a prophetic word in the context of what's being spoken here. Yeah. So it's not just everybody participating, it's everybody leading the meeting. Now, wouldn't that lead to chaotic meetings? Well, yes, it would, and it did. especially in the case of the Corinthians, whose Paul is addressing here. Their meetings were terribly chaotic because of their abuse of tongues. They really thought that they had the ticket to heaven, and they'd already arrived, and they had the heavenly language. And so when they come together for the meeting, they'd all speak in tongues and with no interpretation, and it would be incredibly chaotic. And Paul's really, the whole thrust of 1 Corinthians 14 is him correcting them on that. But notice he doesn't correct them by saying, don't do that, don't speak in tongues. He doesn't correct them by saying, just do what your leader says and the rest of you be quiet. He corrects them by saying, no, we just need to put proper order into what's being done so that because we serve a God who's peace and not confusion, not chaos. And so, it's very interesting. He does. Paul doesn't correct them by limiting their participation in Holy Spirit-led leadership of the meetings. He doesn't do that.
That comes from who's in charge of that? How do you get from the chaos to the
Yeah, right. So, how does it happen? I mean, so really, so the only thing really based on this passage is to be following the Holy Spirit and to be attentive to good order. Now, there are some guidelines that are given here, And it's hard for us to even imagine because we're so foreign to us, right? A ch meeting of the church where everybody participates. I mean, we're so used to a meeting of the church where there's a very limited number of leaders and everybody else just sits and listens. I mean, we might participate in joining in a prayer, or we might participate in singing a song, but in terms of participation, this is talking about participation in leading the meeting and how it goes, where the Spirit takes it, where the Holy Spirit takes the meeting. And I think we might be starting to get a clue as we look at that, why there is so little Holy Spirit activity in most church meetings.
Well, the churches were smaller then. These were kind of small gatherings, weren't
That churches were smaller then. They
they?
met in homes. I mean, they
This
met
would be
in
a church.
small groups.
This would be a whole
I
church.
mean, this is very practically difficult to do in a meeting of 100 people, even much less 500 or 1,000 people. I mean, we've allowed a structure of church to develop, which really makes it really hard to do this. I mean, but again, the New Testament, I'm not saying that those structures are wrong, because I think the New Testament allows us the freedom to do our meetings however we want to. But this being the only actually example of what a meeting looks like that's in the New Testament, I think we should pay a little bit more attention to it and recognize the fact that maybe we've let our churches get so big that it does restrict Holy Spirit ministry. I mean, you have to question that, right?
Think about it, with small gatherings, normally you know everybody, so you have a trust and a camaraderie there, and so it's not difficult to yield to other people in the room.
And it's not that they prohibited newcomers from coming in, because Paul describes, that's why he didn't want them speaking in tongues without interpretation, because somebody coming in new would just think they're all a bunch of crazy people and wouldn't be edified at all. But that same person who would be prophesied to, he says, would God recognize that God knows the secrets of their heart and fall down and worship God. But and so newcomers coming in were definitely welcome. But yeah, you imagine this as being a more close-knit group of people who do know each other and are comfortable allowing each other to minister. Was somebody else going to say something?
Just feel like this part is talking to them. They were crazy. They were just experiencing the Holy Spirit all at the same time. I can't imagine that. Like, all of us experience the Holy Spirit for the first time and having a meeting. It would just be, it just seems to me like he's saying, hold on, let's take a deep breath, slow down a little bit. I mean, I could see a lot of chaos and speaking in tongues and everything.
So what Paul does in the case of the Corinthians is he gives them some guidelines for how to keep their meetings from becoming too chaotic. But notice that what he does not do is limit participation of the Holy Spirit or who can do it. Because it seems like the easiest way, and this is an argument that's made, for the current form of church structure that we have, is that, okay, in order to keep things from being chaotic, you have to have defined leaders and a defined program and, all that kind of thing. And I'm not saying that's wrong, but I'm just saying that, we don't see a whole lot of Holy Spirit activity in our churches on a regular basis. I mean, the kind that's being described here, where everybody, and we certainly don't see meetings where, each of you has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. I mean, where everybody is participating in the meeting. So,
Just like you should be doing that, and then the corporate worship is a little bit
yeah. Well, so,
open.
I don't know. I don't know either. I mean, I'm just kind of pointing out what,
Where is this
and
done?
asking.
Where would you say there's an example of this?
I don't know. I don't know of one,
There's
honestly,
got to be.
because, but
What have we seen
where have we seen an
this?
example of this kind of church meeting? It's really hard to get people. That's one of the things that it took a long time for. And when we had a small church, and it was maybe 50 people, so I mean, it's small enough to where you could ha allow people to. But it took a long time to even get people to comfortable to asking questions in church, much less participating, just because it's so ingrained in us to come and let the
Recall
leaders, you know,
briefly.
have leaders who are in charge of everything, and it's
The Wednesday night service at St. Andrews. I'll say experiment with that years ago. It would
Well,
But last night they were there, someone gave a testimony, but they had a prophetic group in the back, about six or seven people, and they came forward at the end and gave words out for everybody there. Prophetic words for each person there and wrote them out for them. And it was
Yeah, that's a regular thing
really
on Wednesday nights.
pretty interesting. I didn't know it didn't.
All right. Well, so, but, so interestingly, in what we just read, there is no mention of a pastor. There is no mention of a priest leading the meeting. Okay. There is no mention of a worship leader. But just because there's silence about that doesn't mean that they weren't there. Okay. We can't say that that shouldn't, that's not, that's wrong because it doesn't say that. It just doesn't say it. But clearly, these passages do not say the way to overcome confusion is to put just a couple of people in charge of the meeting. It doesn't say that. Okay. So, what are then the guidelines that are given? So, let's look at that. Now, the first is that the fruit to be produced when the body gathers together at worship, which is that the second last sentence of verse 26. It says, everything must be done so that the church may be built up. All right, so what's our goal in coming together? What should be the fruit of coming together as the body of Christ and worshiping God? Yes, God gets worshiped, but the fruit of that worship is that the body of Christ gets built up. Is that we, the activities of the church and worship have the fruit of building up the church. Now, I don't think that's just referring to numbers, making the church bigger or more people. I think it primarily refers to the strength and the vitality of the fellowship as a whole and of its individual members. Worshiping God builds us up in our faith, and it builds us up as a community of faith. Okay? So everything that should be done when we gather together should be for the sake of building up the church. Now, the second principle that's given is that chaos cannot reign. Now, that doesn't mean that participation in leadership is limited, okay? Well, it just means that there should be order because the God who we worship is a God of peace and not of chaos. And so if we're representing him, we should be peaceful in our in our meetings. Now, in all that all that we do as the people of God, and especially in our gatherings of worship, should reflect his nature, right? He's a God of peace. Our meetings should be not chaotic. They should be represent who he is. In the Corinthians case, the first order of instruction was the prohibition of uninterpreted tongues because that was horribly chaotic. Verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, two or three at most should speak one at a time and someone must interpret. Now, large sections of the church have kept meetings from being chaotic by prohibiting tongues, right? Saying just don't do it, don't allow it. Here Paul isn't doing that, where it seems like that would be the easiest way to take care of the problem, right? Just don't do that in church meeting. He's not saying that. He says if anyone speaks in a tongue, two or three at most. I mean, don't everybody. There's no need for everybody to do that. Just two or three of you should speak one at a time, not all together, and there must be someone who interprets, because his argument that he made previously is that how can uninterpreted tongues in any way build up the church? Because nobody knows what's being said. Nobody knows how God is being praised. And he doesn't for, we learned, as we saw when we did last time, the Spirit and prayer. Paul, we saw something about his individual prayer life. He prayed in tongues all the time, but that was in his private prayer life, which is, which was functioned to build him up. But when we gather together, the overriding goal is to see the church built up as we worship God. Okay, so all he's doing here is prescribing order and intelligibility as they are ministering these tongues. And the next thing that he says is that there has to be mutual respect. Okay, so if you're having a bunch of people ministering, we have to respect one another's gifting and their input, but all the while weighing what's being spoken. Okay, look at verse 29. Two or three prophets should speak, and the other should weigh carefully what is said. All right, so here's a problem with when you said that, okay, things didn't go well. Yeah, things cannot go well when you open up a meeting because you're going to have a bunch of people who are speaking, but they're not really being led by the Spirit to do so. So you have to have mature people there who are weighing that and saying, okay, I don't really think that was of the Spirit.
Careful.
And
Yeah.
respectfully.
That's the point.
Well, I mean that there's no way to do it. I mean, it's you just kind of listen to it, and that's why I think that Paul says, Paul actually limits that. He says, "For you may all prophesy," because prophecy, the purpose of prophecy is what? To encourage, edify, to build up, to strengthen, to comfort. And that's all something, that's good. And he says so that you may all do it, so that all may learn and all may be encouraged. To me, when prophecy happens in the church, it's not meant for teaching, okay? Prophecy is not meant to teach people. And so when it says all may learn and all may be encouraged, I think what it means is that all the members of the body may learn in ministering prophetically how to hear God's voice and how to encourage others by doing it. We should be a body characterized by encouragement. It says in Hebrews, encourage one another. How often? Daily. And all the more as you see the day approaching. To me, here's my perspective of it. Everyone in the church should be trained how to prophesy. And because, it says you may all do it, we all learn through doing that ministry how to hear God's voice and how to minister his voice to others. And we all need to be encouraged in the body of Christ. But here, but okay, so two or three prophets should speak, and the other should weigh carefully what is said. If a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of the prophet are subject to the control of the prophets. Now notice here, this is really interesting. What does that mean? The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. The Holy Spirit does not take possession of people in order to speak through them, okay? I think that's a big hindrance for many to speaking or praying in tongues, is because they expect the Holy Spirit just to kind of overcome them and for it to happen apart from their participation. But that's not what this says. The spirit of the prophets, or the spirit of the person, and more generally, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, is working hand in hand with the Spirit to bring forth the Spirit what the Spirit wants to do. The Holy Spirit doesn't come and overwhelm us and put us into a trance so that we minister, without any ability to know or control what it is that we're doing. That's not what this says. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. And so that means that if one is speaking and then another one has something, that the one who's speaking can stop and show deference and respect to the other one who feels like they've got something to say from the Lord. And so, so the spirit, the spirit of the person, is, the Holy Spirit's activity is subject to the spirit of the person. Okay. We can, God doesn't, move in our midst in such a way that we're all out of control. Okay. So, Spirit-inspired, what that means is that spirit-inspired spontaneity, because that's what we want. We want Holy Spirit-inspired spontaneity. But that does not mean a lack of order. Now, conversely, order does not mean a lack of spontaneity. And that's where control of man comes in and shuts down the activity of the spirit. Because for the sake of order, they shut down spontaneity. Or we shut down spontaneity. A good way to put it. I'm sure there've been plenty of times when I've shut down spontaneity. Now, nor does that mean, nor does the desire for order mean the limitation of participation in meetings. And again, that's what we do in response to things getting out of control, is
Say
we limit.
that again.
I said that The desire for order does not mean limitation of participation amongst people in meetings. At least it shouldn't, right? And yet that's what we do. In order to keep order, we limit participation. And so I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, God's a God of order and, not confusion. And but yet forgetting all along that the whole context of this is full participation of the body within order, in an orderly way.
I just think about when Jesus showed up and had big gatherings, it didn't go, it there was order. But when he did it, be able to do what he did, but I don't.
All of this is challenging,
Yeah.
okay? Because we're so foreign to the way that we do things, and so we don't have very much experience, and there is
Yeah.
it is hard. When you allow participation amongst everybody, things have a tendency to move towards chaos, and you get a lot of people speaking out of their own woundedness or their soul rather than the following the Holy Spirit. But just because it's difficult doesn't mean that we should shut it all down. It's just I find it striking that in the one passage that describes a church meeting in the whole New Testament, this is what we get. What order properly should mean is that our spontaneous response to the Holy Spirit's leading should be characterized by peace, by respect, and by orderliness. All right. So just because, the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets, just because the Spirit's leading us does not mean there's going to be confusion. Does not necessarily mean there's going to be disrespect. It doesn't mean there's not going to be order. All those things are possible with the Spirit leading us, is what Paul is saying here. Okay. Now, why is that? Verse 33, for the one we gather together to worship, God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. And like I said, so many people, leaders, take this verse and put it forth as the reason for having very rigid control in our church meetings and forgetting of everything that leads up to that. Now, here's the question. How often have you been in a meeting that functioned this way? Where everyone participates in the leadership of the meeting, because that's what this is describing.
Any one extreme with the other.
Okay. I think in some small groups, that's possible. I mean, I remember years ago, I used to go to Frenchie's, and everybody was spaded and stuff, and
Yeah.
it's very important time to learn and all that. But
Yeah.
I do think that we experience that, don't you, Reverend?
I do.
Yeah. And in a big group, and you don't know the people and stuff,
Yeah.
can be.
Yeah, so the structure of the way that we do church really is limiting, is what we're saying. The bigger the size of the meeting and the less familiarity you have with the folks in the fellowship, then the harder it is to do this. And that's true.
I don't think we get, we don't practice this, or we don't put this, it's like it's unfamiliar because most of the time it's not practiced
Right, and so therefore it's incredibly uncomfortable. I
exactly.
mean, it's hard to get people to even begin to move in this kind of direction. And because here's what it says, where each has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or interpretation. I mean, that's saying that we come together and we're, perhaps this is why the vast majority of church gatherings that we have today, the leading of the Spirit is not seen.
It takes real teaching to prepare the crew for this. We can't just drop this.
Well, yeah, right. And it takes very, very
People.
much, just leadership during and when we when we it's very I had a pastor when I was first called to start the church about a year or so afterwards, I was talking to a pastor of a big church. And he was saying, "What's the vision for the church?" And I said, "We just want to follow the Spirit and have Spirit-filled meetings and see where he takes us. And he said to me, well, you'll never grow a church that way. And he was right. I didn't care about growing a church, but this was a pastor of a big church. I mean, that's true. I mean, you're never gonna, it's really weird. But in today's environment, a church environment, it is very uncomfortable to have Holy Spirit led meetings, and it's really hard. I mean, it's not easy.
That's why we can see like service saying there's, I mean, it's just like 20 weeks. Because people just weren't prepared for it and were turned on.
Really? Well,
That's why I said, thank you. You need teaching to prepare people.
Wednesday night now, though, it's Joe and Spirit Mode. It's a lot smaller group.
Yeah, it's very rare to see what this is talking about here, where each person has a hymn, a word of, even in a small group, because some people come to a small group, and not my small group, they come and they expect me to lead it. I mean, that's the reason I retired. I mean, I kind of, that's the reason I retired from being a pastor, because I realized that as long as everybody was looking to me for leadership, this would never be birthed in the church. And so I figured I just had to step out of the way and and so it's hard. I mean, I tell you what, it was really hard. I mean, it's because of people's expectations, and I don't blame ministers, because they're just they're a function of what they want to be what the Lord calls them to be, but lots of times they function in the way that people expect and want them to function, and that's the lead.
A lot of teaching and not much action.
Right. And also find it interesting here. So each has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or interpretation. Generally we emphasize in church meetings the singing and the teaching, and we don't emphasize the others a whole lot. Or just the allow the Holy Spirit to lead and through the people. And the thing is, where the people, where the vessels through whom the Spirit wants to move are constricted by structure or whatever, it's not surprising then that we're not experiencing a whole lot of the Spirit's activity in our meetings.
Don't you think most people come to church and then they come to, hear a message, to hear to sing or whatever. They don't come full of the Holy Spirit
Right.
with an overflow
Right. So,
to
see,
have the meeting.
yeah, see, that's part of the teaching that needs to happen, is for people to come prepared to give rather than just to receive. Right. Prepared to minister to others than to be ministered to. And that takes our own individual devotion to the Lord. And, so each of you has a hymn or a teaching or whatever. I mean, that's something that the Lord burrs into you, not in the moment necessarily, but over the course of the week or in the course of your lifetime, and then brings it forth in a particular moment when it's needed in the church. And so here there's four specific Holy Spirit inspired activities that Paul talks about here. A hymn or singing, a word of instruction, which is teaching, a revelation, which, Bill, I think you're right, is given the context, is prophecy, and finally a tongue and interpretation, and all of these are expressions of worship. Now, the first one mentioned is singing, which absolutely plays a key role in the worship of God. I think that's why we equate worship to singing so much, is just because it is so important. The old covenant in the new, in the throne room of God, what do you see going on? The people singing praise to God, worshiping God by singing. Now there are two passages in regard to singing as worship that I'd like to focus on for the rest of our time. We'll just read it and then pick up here again next week, because we're almost out of time now. But they're found in Colossians and Ephesians, and y'all can be thinking about these over the next week. And they actually go hand in hand. So let's start with Colossians. Now, I love this particular passage in Colossians. In fact, if I had to pick, it'd be in my top five favorites of passages in the scripture, because it describes community life for the people of Jesus who've been raised to newness of life in him. Colossians chapter 3 starts off about explaining how we have become participants in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and therefore we've been raised to newness of life. And then it goes on to explain what life looks like for those who are for the community of people who have been made alive again in Christ Jesus. And so the passage that we're going to focus on next time is at the end of this, but I think it's important to see the whole context. So Colossians 3:12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So the phrase we'll focus on next time is verse 16 in regard to the Spirit and worship, which says, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. So there's a there's something that happens when the message of Christ dwells among us richly that leads to teaching and admonishing one another, not by someone getting up and teaching, but actually this says through psalms and hymns and songs inspired by the Holy Spirit. There's value in that. I've always said one of the worst ways of imparting wisdom to people and information, even for that matter, but especially wisdom, is through lecturing. Because people remember about 10% of what they hear if somebody's lecturing to them. One of the best ways to impart wisdom and learning to people is through singing. It's through songs. I mean, it's because people remember songs, they remember lyrics, and that's why the hymns play such an important role in the church and its activity is because the hymns impart teaching and learning about God in a way that people can remember. So it is huge. Yeah.
People who are happy, they sang and hung the hymns
Right.
all the time.
Yeah. Yeah.
And it's the old-fashioned
Yeah.
hymns
Yeah.
that were talking
Yeah.
and full of life and joy and peace.
Yeah.
It was so tender to see these.
Yeah. Yeah, my buddy Fred, he used to go to the nursing homes and lead worship there. Just go into the middle of the rooms and everybody would come out and he said people, the people with Alzheimer's, they just come to life because the songs they remember. And it's like, it brings them to life by engaging with the Lord in that way, through songs. And so, the similar passage, just to read it real quick, that we want to look at is in Ephesians chapter 5, and it adds an important element to the instruction that we just read. Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, but instead be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. All right, so putting those two together, we can see that the atmosphere of Spirit-led worship, the Colossians passage says, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly. Okay, so that's the first condition of the atmosphere of Spirit-led worship. It's all about the message of Jesus. It's all about Jesus being the center. It's all about Jesus being the focus. And it's about the fullness of the gospel as focused on Jesus and the good news that he brought. And then the Ephesians passage, which begins, be filled with the Spirit. That's what we want in our meetings. To even begin to enter into what the Bible describes as Spirit-filled worship for the community, we have to have these two things as our primary focuses. is to let the message of Christ dwell in our midst richly and to endeavor to be filled as the community with the Holy Spirit. So we'll talk next week about how that looks practically, and which is again difficult because it's hard to, we have very little experience. I mean, yeah, there have been times of revival that happen in the church where the church gets filled with the Spirit. And during those times, interestingly, a lot of new music songs come forth, right? And we'll talk about that next time. So we want, I think that the two essential matters are these two, is that the message of Jesus be the central focus of who we are when we gather, and that we seek to be filled as the people of God with the Holy Spirit. Okay. All right. Well, Lord, we thank you that that you're worthy of our time, of our attention, of our devotion, of our worship. Thank you, Lord, that you've made us worshipers. Thank you, Lord, that worshiping you is not something that we've got to do. It's something we get to do. And Lord, may we be filled with joy every time we worship you, Lord, because in your presence is the fullness of joy. And your presence is where we worship. And so may our worship be characterized by the joy that you bring to us, Lord. Lord, thank you. Just for the instruction of your scripture, Lord, help us, just to not look at our church meetings and, consider what's wrong with them, but Lord, just see how we can press in more to the message of Jesus and desire more to be filled and seek more to be filled with the Spirit in our meetings, so that this kind of worshipful expression where every member participates, where every member leads the worship, can somehow be birthed in the church again. We don't know how that can happen, but Lord, you do. And Lord, we just want to be able to experience it, to experience that, so that we can be the kind of worshipers that you seek, those who worship you in the spirit and in truth. We ask this in the awesome and the mighty name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Still good. That's benefit from being in a room with 300 people that.